Okay, are we on? All right. Okay, now we are live and going. I'm sure that there, others have joined us since I first started talking a little while ago, a little bit ahead of time. But we want to welcome you to the Bible Study webcast for our United Church of God congregations in North Canton, Youngstown, Ohio, and in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, and Wheeling, West Virginia. And glad that you're all with us. I know that we have a few regulars from various other states and provinces up in Canada. We're always happy to have you along. And for those who, missed the Bible study because they couldn't make it to the camera or the computer on time, these are stored on our North Canton website under the UCG.org North Canton website. So you can obtain them at that time. Well, now we're going to go ahead and ask God's inspiration and blessing on the Bible study, first things first, so if you'll bow your heads. Our Father in heaven, we thank you very, very much for the knowledge of your truth. We thank you for a volume of many pages, which is your inspired word, the histories, the admonitions, the law, your way of law, the additional historical documents of the New Testament, the epistles of the apostles and the gospel accounts. Every bit of your word is inspired and guided by you directly as to what's said there. We pray your blessing as we study that now in a Bible study and go through a topic and learn from the scriptures. So please be with us. Open our minds to your truth. Please let your spirit guide us. We ask your blessing and your protection and blessing upon all of our brethren who may be dealing with some of the ailments that are going around at this time. So we thank you again in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, the title of the Bible study tonight is Pandemic of Spiritual Lessons. I could have maybe said a pandemic of spiritual lessons, but it's just Pandemic of Spiritual Lessons is satisfactory. Pandemic is like an epidemic, except it's in a pan. No, it's not in a pan. It means bigger even than an epidemic. So a pandemic of spiritual lessons. When you stop to think about what the nations, including America, are going through with the coronavirus outbreak that we have right now, there are tremendous amount of lessons to be learned. Some of them very bitter lessons, some of them more cheerful lessons. We're looking at the lessons that we draw from Scripture because those are the most important lessons of all. When you get sick, do you think about the lessons you've learned from the experience? Normally, we probably don't. I get a migraine headache once in a while if my neck gets out of place in the right, in just the wrong spot. It's not the right spot. And when I get over the headache and my neck gets adjusted back in where it isn't causing that pain, I think about how nice it is to not hurt, and then your head doesn't ache and throb just when you're trying to think about basic things like, what do I want for dinner? So we learn lessons from all that we go through. When the pain of an illness slacks off, it's a good time to pass, it's a good way to pass the time productively, to think about what you learn from when you're sick. And we're talking about health this evening quite a lot. Even as we convene this Bible study, some people are coming down or are recovering from the COVID-19 coronavirus, which is a type of influenza. For some weeks, we've been unable to gather on the Sabbath to worship, which is why we've done webcasts like this one, but for our Sabbath services here and many other congregations around the world in the Church of God. We're looking forward to the time when we can be together and see each other. And I know from the speaker's point of view, I love looking at the camera in the sense of realizing that you all are out there. But I also like to be able to see people's faces most of the time when I'm speaking. To read the faces. I'm looking for those who are asleep so I can talk to them later. No, I'm kidding. That if you doze off, you're probably tired. But I'm looking for the puzzled look. When I see a puzzled look and they seem to be following, then I think, okay, maybe I didn't explain that point clearly, so I'll go around and explain it again. And occasionally I was right and they didn't get it, and then suddenly you get the aha moment where the eyebrows come up and the forehead gets bright and okay, now we're ready to go. he or she is back onto the flow of the sermon or the Bible study. Can't do that with the webcast, so I just do my best. God willing, we'll be physically gathering on the Sabbath again soon. We're looking forward to that. A number of congregations have already been able to do that, where COVID-19 has not been perhaps as virulent as it is in others. But until then, we have a great opportunity and should consider the profound lessons of another part of God's Word and truth. And that's its drawing lessons from the pandemic itself and the concept of a pandemic. What critical lessons should we take home from the COVID-19 pandemic of 2020? How have we in God's church reacted to the national shutdown? And it has been a dramatic national shutdown. It's not just a pandemic of illness. It has been a massive shutdown of not technology so much, but of industry. In many, many nations, I suppose that's probably a good thing in the sense that virtually all the nations have experienced this. That prevented any from getting a massive upper hand from not being shut down. But the question is that we might ask ourselves is how have we reacted to the coronavirus shutdown in the United Church of God? You know, have we fussed and bothered about it and said, well, it's ridiculous, the government is doing this, you know, I'm not sick, so why should anybody else be? It's usually what you get. Somebody who has a strong immune system can be a little bit impatient. How should we react to it? What concerning signs have we seen in how America and the world has dealt with the epidemic? Now, there have been concerning signs, very concerning. Has this country found relative peace or turmoil during the pandemic? I think you know the answer to that. We'll get to it in a little more detail as we go along. How have we reacted to the pandemic in God's church? Have we rallied to each other's aid in our prayers? Hopefully we have. And encouraging communication by phone or email? Again, hopefully we've done that. Or have we gotten a little selfishly judgmental of others who are sick? You know, there are always those who have a strong immune system, a few in every gathering of population, who don't tend to get sick. And they get kind of impatient with those who do. And the rest of us smile and say, wait your turn. You will find out what it's like, and eventually that happens. You know, it's important that we learn and we reflect on a proverb here. It's in Proverbs 27:17 in the book of Proverbs. It says, iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. So if you've been impatient about this and ridiculed the whole idea of the coronavirus pandemic, well, let us discuss some things. Maybe you're overlooking something that would be valuable for you to know. If you have taken it seriously, you know that there's a lot more yet to learn. Let's think about then what has happened, some of the summary details of the pandemic. The U.S. coronavirus death toll as of June 11 of this year, the death toll in the United States is 115,000 people. The reported cases have topped 2 million. And that's according to Wikipedia, Thursday, June 11, as I said. So 115,000 people have died from the coronavirus. What are the typical annual deaths in America from the flu? Well, typical deaths per annum, per year, in the U.S., this is from the Center for Disease Control in America, estimates that influenza has resulted between 9 and 45 million illnesses, between 140,000 and 180,000 hospitalizations out of that 9 to 45 million illnesses, and between 12,000 and 61,000 deaths since 2010. Oh, you thought it was just for now, for this year? No. This is the toll that influenza in one form or another takes on average every year. Somewhere between 12,000 and 61,000 people die every year from the from influenza, one form or the other of influenza. Let's consider some lessons of our past. Some have, I think, frankly, ridiculed the idea that we would shut down services for a period of time. And those are normally the people that are uncannily healthy and irritating to people who tend to get sick. They need to be a little bit thoughtful about that. But I can remember just in my own history of growing up in the church and such, we had measles epidemics at Ambassador College every few years. It happened on all three of the campuses. I attended the English campus that we used to have, and it's now called Ambassador. Well, it ended up being called Ambassador University, but the Brickettwood, England campus was never part of the university system. It was part when it was just a college. So we had times where we had to shut down classes for a few days. It wasn't, thankfully, it was never massive or deadly in that sense, but it would impact the regular schedule significantly for a while. I remember at the summer educational program, now this would have been before the United Church of God was formed and her sister organizations, back in the parent organization of the Worldwide Church of God, we used to have a youth program called Summer Educational Program up in Orr, Minnesota. And during the late 80s or early 90s, the exact year slips my mind at the moment, we had some of the campers quarantined at the camp for several weeks after camp was over. And I believe it was a measles outbreak. I might be wrong about that, but it was a significant outbreak. And they couldn't go home. They had to be, over that illness before they were allowed to get back into circulation. So we've dealt with it then. It was a routine matter. That was a bit of a challenge, organizationally, but the staff stayed on and looked after the campers that were not allowed to go home until they got the clearance from the health officials there in Minnesota, and then they all went home. We've had chickenpox in God's church over the years. Pregnant mothers don't want to get chickenpox. That's not a good thing for the developing baby. So, in effect, pregnant mothers were quarantined at home during the chickenpox outbreaks. Sometimes you'd get a run of an illness like chickenpox or something that would actually shut down services for a congregation here or there. So the fact of the matter is we've dealt with these kinds of things routinely for decades in the Church of God. It isn't anything new at all. We know how to deal with that. I think some have forgotten. Maybe we've been too healthy too long over the past couple of decades, or else we've just gotten short on patients. Some seem to have forgotten that we routinely dealt with those things. And the reason and the process the principle by which we dealt with them was straight from the Scripture. God's church has understood the principle and command of quarantine for a long time. Let's go to Leviticus chapter 13. Leviticus 13. We'll go through a few verses there, actually a fair few, 10 or 12 verses, in Leviticus 13. Now, we'll let the subject introduce itself here. And the Lord spoke to Moses in verse 1 of Leviticus 13. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "When a man has on the skin of his body a swelling, a scab, or a bright spot, and it becomes on the skin of his body like a leprous sore, then he shall be brought to Aaron the high priest, or to one of his sons the priests." So if somebody develops a certain kind of sore on their head or somewhere on their body, they have to go to the priest to have it examined. And the priest shall examine the sore on the skin of the body, or if the hair or the sore has turned white and the sore appears to be deeper than the skin of his body, then it is a leprous sore. It's leprosy, a form of leprosy. So what happens if the diagnosis is leprosy? Notice it was the priest who was diagnosing it. Essentially, the priesthood, the Israelite priesthood, were the doctors of the time. They were the physicians as well as being the priests. Then the priest shall examine him and pronounce him unclean. You are unclean. But if the bright spot is white on the skin of his body and does not appear to be deeper than the skin, and its hair has not turned white, then the priest shall isolate the one who has the sore 7 days. So here we have isolation for the person who has some symptoms that are concerning and could be leading to leprosy. He has to be isolated for 7 days. And after the end of the 7 days, in verse 5, the priest shall examine him on the 7th day, and indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was, and it is not spread on the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. So if, you know, being isolated for quarantined, because that's essentially what we call quarantine, you're quarantined, you're going to stay in your tent, you can't go anywhere else, or maybe they have special tents set up for people like this, where they have to stay until we get to the bottom of this. So he comes back after 7 days and he's examined, and if it says as it is, as it was, then he will have to be under quarantine for another 7 days. Then the priest shall examine him on the 7th day. No, sorry, I'm skipping over that. Verse 5. We'll finish verse 5. He'll examine him on the 7th day, and indeed, if the sore appears to be as it was and is not spread to the skin, then the priest shall isolate him another 7 days. So what we find here, the illness of the age in the ancient world was leprosy. It was one of the main serious diseases. God created the law of quarantine, the quarantine of the sick. And here is a classic example of it. The Levitical priesthood administered that law. They were, as I said, essentially the doctors of ancient Israel, as well as being the priests. They were spiritual doctors and physical doctors, kind of at the same time. The study case in this instance is leprosy. The quarantine principle applies in practice to very many ailments, but we're using leprosy as the prime example here. We have long understood the wisdom of the law of quarantine, so it should not be as upsetting as it is for some in the church today. Quarantine is standard procedure, and it isn't something invented by man. God issued it right here in Leviticus. Leviticus has had a significant impact on modern medical practices. We need to think about the health of those who are among us, or even in our communities, who are somewhat protected by the practice of quarantine. Some have fussed about quarantine. It's, you know, when you can't go where you want to go and do what you want to do, we can get a little fussy. But quarantine is a principle of God's word. So we don't want to denounce that by any means. Never thumb your nose at things that God sanctions or even created for our good. Now, let's go to another section of this chapter here toward the end of the chapter. It's Leviticus 13, and we're going to read in verse 42. And if there is, this is verse 42 of Leviticus 13, if there is on the bald head or the bald forehead a reddish-white sore. Now, I'm presuming we're not talking about somebody who's completely bald, but on the head where there's no skin, no hair, in other words. You know, that could be the forehead, I suppose, or some other spot. And if there is on the bald head or the bald forehead a reddish white sore, it is leprosy, breaking out on his bald head or on his bald forehead. Then the priest shall examine it. Again, comes in for examination. And indeed, if the swelling of the sore is reddish white on his bald head, his being the individual, or on his bald forehead, as the appearance of leprosy on the skin of the body, then he is a leprous man. He is unclean. The priest shall surely pronounce him unclean, and his sore is on his head. Now you think, what do you mean he's unclean? Shouldn't he just take a bath and be done with it? No, that isn't what we mean by unclean here. It means he's contagious. That's what the unclean is talking about. Now the leper on whom the sore is, his clothes shall be torn and his head bare. And he shall cover his mustache like this and cry, unclean, unclean. to warn people. Don't come too close. I'm unclean. Unclean in the sense of contagious. Why would he tear his clothes? So that they would have a signal when people come toward him. That man's got torn clothes. Why? Is he very poor? No, he's a leper. He's got leprosy, and that's a signal for you to stay away from that so that you don't get it. And then he was to give a verbal warning if people came closer too. He shall be unclean all the days he has the sore. He shall be unclean. He is unclean, and he shall be dwell alone, and his dwelling shall be outside the camp. In other words, he can't dwell, in this case, with his family and friends, although, you know, outside the camp of Israel as they were moving on their way to the promised land. It took them 40 years, but he still was close to them. He could hear them. He could talk to them, I suppose, at some safe distance, you know, probably at least 6 feet. God commissioned the priests again to serve as doctors. They had the authority to quarantine. And it was the duty of the ailing individual to remain quarantined outside the camp until he was healed. The outside the camp applied to outside city walls or some suitable isolation location. Well, we understand isolation of the sick, of the contagious sickness. America's medical practice, and frankly, that of most nations, understand these basic principles, which were actually revealed in the book of Leviticus. It's amazing what we have as a treasure on our laps on the Sabbath in God's Word and in our hands during the week. Now, with that little lesson of health and healing, you know, pandemic of spiritual lessons, that's a spiritual lesson about physical ailments, let's go to sort of an interlude. This is an interesting historical detail, but it has somewhat to do with what we've just talked about. If you'll turn to 2 Kings 19, let's go to 2 Kings 19. I'll read in the King James Version, if you have New King James or another version. You'll still be able to follow along. It's not a problem. New King James, or the King James was, of the older English translations, one of the best scholarly works the world has frankly ever seen. Really one of the top ones, as far as the translation went into English. All right, I'm giving you time to get there. 2 Kings 19, we're going to go to verses 34 and 35. Verse 34 and 35, starting in verse 34. God is talking to Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the king. In fact, let me give you the background of the story. This is 700 AD, or BC, 700 BC. The 10 tribes of Israel were all taken into captivity by 722 BC. But the Assyrians came back 20 years later to attack the house of Judah. They'd already taken the 10 tribes into captivity and pushed them off to the different places of their empire, where they would break away within 10 or 20 years more and start migrating in various ways around the deep part of the Middle East, around the Caspian Sea, and then move north and ultimately into the Great Plateau that leads from Moscow down to Berlin. Ultimately, they were going to migrate into Europe, you see. Others would break away from the Assyrian Empire as it weakened, because it was on the wane after they had been taken captive, and partly because of what happened here in 2 Kings 19. They would break away and begin to migrate up through the Dariel Pass near, I think it's Kochi or Chochi. It's a town where the Russians held the Winter Olympics a few years ago. The Dariel Pass, it goes up through the steep mountains there between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And they would have followed that trail on up and around into that same plain that I talked about, where eventually they would migrate to the west, landing in northwestern Europe, ultimately settling there to become nation states. So they had already been taken captive, all 10 tribes. So it was about 701 BC. We're getting closer to the time of Christ, so we're counting down. About 20 years later, the Assyrian army under their emperor Sennacherib campaigned against the house of Judah. The house of Israel was gone. His predecessors had already conquered them. Now he came after the house of Judah, but he wasn't going to get Judah because God wasn't going to let him get it. Now, let's pick up the story. Hezekiah, one of the good kings of Judah, was king at the time. He was advised by a prophet who was one of his friends and perhaps ministers of his government. That would be Isaiah. There were other prophets too, but Isaiah was the primary prophet in the days of Hezekiah. So he was king of Judah, and Isaiah was the main prophet of God. So in 2 Kings 19, verse 34 to 35, let's read that. God says to Hezekiah through Isaiah, "For I will defend this city to save it." The city is Jerusalem. "I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake." Now, God had chosen to place his name in the capital city of Jerusalem. And he says, "I will defend this city for my own sake." In other words, I'm going to fulfill prophecies here, but for now, I'm going to defend it. "And for my servant David's sake," because it was David who built Jerusalem. It had been a town before, belonged to the Jebusites, but David conquered it when he was king, and then he made it his capital within a few years after he became king. "And it shall come to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians, 185,000. Again, this is King James, so that's why it says that's 185,000 in modern translations. I can give you a little bit of background on this. They had campaigned, the Assyrians had, vigorously. They had taken a number of what were called the frontier cities. They were the fortified cities that were the outposts of the Judean nation, including Laish to the south and west of Jerusalem. They had taken that one and some of the others. There have been excavations of that time and the data there. It's one of the best documented times of Assyrian history. Well understood. Then they turned and they came back to Jerusalem. But Hezekiah had been busy fortifying the walls. He had been busy having a tunnel dug to take, there was a spring. He brought the spring inside the city so that the enemy couldn't get to it, so they could always have a water supply for the city of Jerusalem. Now Hezekiah had done that. So they had begun to besiege Jerusalem and try to break down a gate and try to get in and try to conquer the people, and it was taking a long time. That kind of warfare took quite a long time if the city was a strong city. And Jerusalem at that time was a strong city under Hezekiah. And God says, "For I will defend this city to save it for my own sake and for my servant David's sake." And verse 35, "It came to pass that night that the angel of the Lord went out and smote the camp of the Assyrians." He went out and smote the Assyrians. One thing you didn't want to receive would be a smiting by God in the Old Testament. That was not a good and healthy thing at all if you were going to be smote. Well, the Assyrians were smote by one of God's angels, by God's direction. And 185,000 died. 185,000 died. And when, this is the King James, and I want you to get the last half of verse 35. "And when they arose early in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." That's the King James, wording of it. "When they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses." It sounds like the corpses got up and found out they were dead. And we used to chuckle about that. It's about when the Assyrians woke up dead, because it sounds like they woke up dead. I guess that could be even more woke than the trendy use of the word today. The bottom line, what happened was that God took Sennacherib's main army, his main expeditionary force, and in one fell swoop, he wiped it out. And he was left with a small contingent to beat a hasty retreat back to Nineveh, which was about 700 or 800 miles north. Overnight, God wiped out all of that with, it may have been a sickness, we don't know how God sent the angel to smote the Assyrians, but easily could have been. God could just, you know, give the command and they're dead. That could have been it as well. But they woke up dead. And when they arose in the morning, behold, they were all dead corpses. It's that last phrase of this sentence. When they arose in the morning, it sounds like it's when the Syrians rose in the morning, behold, they were all dead. So they woke up dead. Well, if you didn't get the joke, you have to read it over by yourself and think about it. Bottom line was that God took away Sennacherib's main army in one fell swoop of divine intervention overnight. And it may well have been by an illness. Easy enough to do. God has various ways that he can bring about the demise of whoever he chooses to do. Let's look at an epidemic in America's time. An American epidemic now. Most people don't read a lot of history, including, frankly, most of God's people, and we do need to read history more often. We need to realize the value of it when we realize the Bible is at least a third history, and a third prophecy, and a third, as we call it, Christian living. Except that the Christian living part is encased in historical documents. By the prophets, or by the apostles, or by Christ himself. So you could say that the Bible is really, actually, all history. But it has application, prophecy. It's prophecy. It's just history written in advance. So the study of history is really important. If you haven't got the bug to learn things that way, I hope that it finds you and you get it. And you start to read history and to think about it. It's important to do that in understanding the dynamics that we're facing in the world today and that we're going to face. When we look at prophecies, we're looking at history, as I said, at history written in advance. And as times get closer and closer to the second coming of Christ, we're going to see those prophecies coming to pass before our eyes. When prophecy moves from foretelling a future event to where the event occurs, and then it's history after that, the next day. So let's look at a flu epidemic that affected America quite dramatically. This is the Spanish flu epidemic of 1918 to 1919. You think, what, 1918 to 1919? That's like 100 years ago. Yeah, almost spot on. It's kind of sobering, too, when we get into it. World War I officially ended on November 11 of 1918. And the flu epidemic was already underway. By that time, it wasn't as large yet. But we can certainly compare COVID-19, which stands for the coronavirus of 2019. That's where the 19 comes in. It's just short for 2019. We're going to compare that to the flu epidemic of 1918 to 1919. Now, this is from the CDC's website. The governmental website, and they give a brief history of what happened here. Center for Disease Control, CDC. The 1918 influenza pandemic was the most serious pandemic in recent history. And we think, well, that was 100 years ago. What do you mean recent? Well, historians talk in terms like that. You know, in recent history, going way back, there were some terrible epidemics in other nations. One classic case would be the bubonic plague in Europe. But that was a long time ago. That was in the Middle Ages. So in recent history is only 100 years ago. 100 years ago. The 1918 influenza pandemic is one of the most severe pandemics in recent history. It was caused by the H1N1 virus, with genes of avian origin. All right, well, we've heard of H1N1, well, because it's a type of a flu virus. Exactly right. Still occurs today. And those were apparently of an avian origin. Avian means bird. They were bird genes in it. Although there is not universal consensus regarding where the virus originated, it spread worldwide during 1918 to 1919. In the United States, it was first identified in military personnel in the spring of 1918. Well, that would have been personnel in America, but they would have had, you know, been interchanged between the soldiers on the front in Europe. World War I was in its final year, and coming back and being reinforced to where you could have the disease spread among some of the soldiers. That would be the contact, that would be the connection between Europe and America. It was a very sobering pandemic, indeed, when you go back to the CDC's website to read about it. It is estimated that about 500 million, or one-third of the world's population, became infected with this virus. One-third of the world's population. Now, 1917, I believe, is when Herbert and Loma Armstrong were married. And they lived in Chicago at that time, until the early 20s, when they moved to Portland, Oregon. Mr. Armstrong had an advertising business that was connected to farm equipment and agricultural production of various kinds. They would have been there then, and still in Chicago at that time. It's estimated that some 500 million, or one-third of the world's population, became infected with this virus. The number of deaths was estimated to be 50 million worldwide. 50 million. With about 675,000 occurring in the United States. 675,000. That's way over 500,000, closing in on 750,000 people. Mortality was high in people younger than 5 years old, small children. It was high in those who were between 20 and 40 years old. And it was in high among those who were 65 years old and older. Now, if you followed those numbers, there were some gaps, part of the population that didn't get it very much. You wonder why. Between age 5 and age 20. In other words, the growing up years and the teenage years weren't bothered by the virus. But when they hit 20, all the way to 40, age 40, they were very susceptible. Then after age 40 until age 64, another 14 or 15 year period, they didn't get the virus very much. Those older than 65 got it. Now, that would be what we'd expect, the younger children and the older people, but we would have expected, not expected, that base of the age 20 to 40-year-olds would be one of the high sections of infection by that virus. The high mortality in healthy people, including those in the 20 to 40-year age group, was a unique feature of this pandemic. Now, this was a flu, an influenza virus. That's what we're dealing with now, is another kind of influenza virus. While the 1918 H1N1 virus has been synthesized and evaluated, the properties that made it so devastating are not well understood. That's on, you know, the Center for Disease Control's website. And if they don't understand it, then nobody understands it. With no vaccine to protect against influenza infection and no antibiotics to treat the secondary bacterial infections that can be associated with influenza infection, control efforts worldwide were limited to non-pharmaceutical interventions such as isolation, quarantine, good personal hygiene, use of disinfectants, translates into more good personal hygiene, and limitations of public gatherings, which were applied unevenly. And the death rate was quite high. So you think, well, just a minute, the non non-pharmaceutical interventions such as isolation, quarantining, isolation and quarantine. Well, isolation leads up to a quarantine. That's what the priests were doing. That's how God instructed Israel. One of the key laws of health is to limit the amount of illness in a population. Is you segregate or rather quarantine those who are ill until they get better. Good personal hygiene. That's why the Black Death killed who knows how many in Europe. Some say it was over 30 million. Maybe it was considerably more. They didn't believe in good personal hygiene during the Black Death years of the Middle Ages. The use of disinfectants, good soap and alcohol-based disinfectants. There are various ways you can disinfect things. And they didn't use that enough at that time at the end of World War I. Limitations of public gatherings were applied unevenly. And so it spread, quite wide. And we had a lot of deaths, an awful lot of deaths from the first big flu epidemic in America. Now, there have been other flu epidemics, mind you, smaller ones, but regularly we have them. I think it's fascinating for us to understand these things. Let's look at a little bit more of this. There's a dangerous fallout of disease epidemics. Societal instability in the wake of the flu epidemic of 1918-1919. At the end of World War I, about 500,000 African Americans had moved north during World War I, moved north to work during the manufacturing boom caused by the World War. So they moved north to the cities that were the industrial cities. Returning veterans and Europeans that had recently immigrated to the northern manufacturing cities all vied for fewer available jobs compared to wartime manufacturing. As the war began to wind down, there were fewer jobs. The African Americans had moved up there and they had served well in working hard during the wartime years of World War I. The summer of 1919, remember the war ended in 1918 in November, so 1919 was only a month later it began. The summer of 1919 was called the Red Summer. This is the tragic aspect of this, unexpected results of a disease epidemic. It was called the Red Summer because of the race riots. Some riots were caused by Black Americans. Some were caused by white Americans. Major riots in Washington, D.C., Chicago, and other cities occurred in 1919. It likely led to some rather vindictive local laws in some places. It certainly generated many racial tensions, which still a lot of that is with us, obviously, from recent events, affecting us right down to the day and through the 1960s and right to up to this time. When you stop and think about that before we move on, there is a need in America, frankly, any other nation in the world will have similar dynamics, but there's a great need in America for spiritual healing. And I hope and pray that God calls people who are in, I don't care which part of the population there, but that he calls some to have peace, to find peace. Now, there will be a greater peace to come during the millennium. There won't be the racial tensions or international tensions then. War will be outlawed. You won't be able to fight wars. It makes us think about and to dream about the soon coming kingdom of God on the earth, when history will be as it should have been, during the pre 6,000 years of man doing man's thing instead of doing God's way. We get to have a part in bringing peace to the world, and that is a big time of peace and healing. A lot of that will be done in the millennium, but there will be a lot done with the individuals involved in the Great White Throne Judgment. That's just one thing, one issue. Go back through history, and you will find that we have had period after period after period of history that would have been just as bad, and maybe in many cases much worse. going into other nations' times. All that needs to be healed. That kind of healing, and this is a vital lesson of the pandemic, that kind of healing is spiritual healing. It is the receiving of God's Spirit upon one's repentance, and then growing in the grace and knowledge of God and His way of life. And that will be offered during the millennium for the generations that populate the earth then, but we're not done when the millennium is done. Then comes what is really a huge part of God's plan of salvation for mankind. We go back and resurrect all those who died and bring them back to life for a full lifetime in the great white throne judgment, about 100 years. And then they'll learn the truth, and then they'll have a chance to choose right and reject wrong. And they won't have Satan there to deceive them like he deceived them before. And their opportunity to be in the kingdom of God will be offered to them. The exciting thing for us in God's church today, and this is something maybe we don't think about other than sometimes at the Feast of Tabernacles, but it should be going through our minds all the time. We're preparing to lead the world in establishing peace and health into the millennium. That's why we're called now, ahead of time, before God calls the rest of mankind. We need to savor that. Not get, you know, upset that, well, I want to be at church and I want to hug everybody and I can't stand a face mask. Listen, the outlaws got on with face masks pretty good in the Old West, and they didn't complain about it. You know, we can do it too if we need to. Hopefully, we won't need to. Hopefully, it'll clear up and you can get by without a face mask. But it's been kind of interesting listening to the complaints. I understand, frankly, some have difficulty breathing with a face mask, and we understand that completely. I'm not talking about you if you're in that category. It's those that just don't want to wear it because they don't want to wear it. Now, we need to think about what God has given us and the great blessings that we have just all over. Every Sabbath, we have the knowledge of God's truth expounded. All through the week, we have the ultimate book, actually an encyclopedia of books. All different kinds of books, books of history, books of poetry, books that are actually letters. And then there are set pieces like Revelation, a prophecy. And we understand it. Our minds are not closed to that like the rest of mankind's pretty much are. Those in the true church of God have had their minds opened through the power of God's Holy Spirit to understand what the Bible says. Some people will say, well, I can't remember it all. Well, don't worry. Keep reading it. You'll remember what you need when the time comes. But that's what we need to be drinking in. That's probably the best antidote for any illness, is a study and the meditation upon God's holy word. Speaking of that, we'll go back and look at one of the things that's how God will resolve some of the issues that our world is facing today. And bear in mind what we're facing in America now and what was faced at the end of World War I is just a repeat at various levels of intensity of what the world has faced from time and time and time and time again since Adam and Eve. Let's go to Exodus chapter 12, if you would. Exodus 12, verse 43 to 49. We want to read that section. Exodus 12, verses 43 to 49. It's a vital part of God's solution for the evil fallout of disease epidemics, And for the healing of rifts between the races, as we call them. We're actually tribes, really, when you get down to it, of peoples on earth. But, you know, we use the term race. That's fine, too. It's in Exodus 12. We'll start in verse 43. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron. So this is back at the time of the Exodus. And it's in chapter 12. That's where the details of the Passover are revealed, and the history of the Passover being observed are written. So it's prophecy and history. And the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. No foreigner shall eat it. Well, that sounds too exclusivist for me. Okay, we'll keep reading. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you circumcise it, he may eat it. So if you bought for money, well, it'd be like hiring somebody now, but it was a type of slavery as they viewed it then. And we don't understand fully the concepts of slavery there, but it had to do It wasn't like we've experienced in America. It was different than that, and different than the war-based slavery that we've seen in many, in virtually all nations, one time or another in their histories. When you have circumcised him, he may eat it. He can be a part of the fellowship of Israel when you've circumcised whoever it is your indentured servant or slave, as it's called. We're slaves to Christ, remember. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. Somebody who's just visiting or is a hired servant, no, they can't eat it. It has to be somebody who is essentially a part of your family, as the person that was purchased, as it were, would be a part of the family. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh out of the house, and you shall not break one of its bones. We read those in the day during the lead up to Passover in the days of unleavened bread. All the congregation shall eat it, and when the stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, then let, if a stranger, that means a foreigner, a non-Israelite, wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, he begins to understand what you believe, speaking to the Israelites here, we understand even more than they did, because God has given us his spirit to do so. When a stranger dwells with you and wants to eat of the Passover of the Lord, let all his males, all his himself and his sons, and if he has male servants, which normally would be indentured servants or slaves in one sense, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to keep it. In other words, if he wants to be an Israelite, you can accommodate him. This is what he needs to do. And then he can follow the religion that God gave ancient Israel, his true religion of that time. And he shall be as a native of the land. People could actually be a part of Israel, no matter what their race, as we use the term, what their tribal identity was. Because they're all different tribes. I grew up in South Dakota, and there was the Sioux. You could say, well, the Sioux was a big tribe. No, there were which tribe of the Sioux Indians? And that's not really technically what they were called. That's a French word. I don't remember the origin of it. But there are many nations, there are many tribes of the Sioux Nation. I grew up near the Oglala tribe. Pine Ridge was the reservation that much of the tribe lives on, but there were other tribes, the Rosebud, the Hunkpapa, the Minnehaha, and various other places around South Dakota. And then in Wyoming, there were one or two more parts of that of the Sioux. So when we talk about tribes and such, we need to understand those are family identities of people that have common ancestry and common history going back. Not unlike a nation, except more related in that sense. So when a stranger dwells in the land and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it, and he shall be as a native of the land. He can become an Israelite. Isn't that great? Wouldn't it be great to do that today? No, you don't have to. You can become a spiritual Israelite. You repent. And when you repent to God and ask his forgiveness and begin to build a relationship with him, you can seek to be baptized. And when you're baptized upon repentance, your sins are washed away. And then there's another ceremony that is attached to it. That's the laying on of hands by one of God's ministers. Just simply his hands on your head, and he asks a prayer for God to impart to you his Holy Spirit. It's not electrifying, you don't feel it. But over the course of time, you see the impact of God working spiritually and directly in your mind as you overcome sin and make progress, as you deal with challenges and trials and sadnesses and still be faithful in studying God's way. Spiritual health is even more important than physical health. But it's all kind of tied together, isn't it? For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law. And this is important. And this would have solved a lot of our race problems in America, frankly, other places too. America doesn't have a corner on the market by any means. One law will be for the native born, and one law for the stranger who dwells with you. A nation under one law. That's one of the ideals of America. It hasn't always done that. Now let's go to one final section. This is a prophecy by Jesus Christ, Matthew 24. Matthew 24. This all ties, the trauma that America is going to go through now, because this has happened before, and being human, we tend to do the same things over in any case. We are people of habit, humans are, and I guess animals are too. At least our milk cows were. When we called them in for milking, they would go right where they where their food was, and they'd start chewing it and stand still and let themselves be milked. They liked that. They didn't want to carry around 3 gallons of milk in their udder all night long. So we like to have peace and provision and care. Matthew 24, though, is a prophecy of Christ's coming, beginning in chapter 24, verse 4. Now, he sat on the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" He had talked about the end of the world as they knew it. He had discussed it with them in bits and pieces. Now they wanted to know, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? They assumed it would be in their day. And probably nearly every one of God's people between the apostles then and ourselves today have assumed it would be in their day. But it wasn't yet. It's in God's day. It's when God decides. And you will hear, Christ goes on to say, he said to them, "Take heed that no one deceive you." That's in verse 4. Don't be deceived. Don't let people tell you things that aren't true. Ignore that. "For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" In other words, they'll claim to be the Messiah or the Great One. And they'll deceive many. And that's happened over and over and over again since Christ came. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars." And there we go. Wars and rumors of wars. And we've had wars and rumors of wars throughout the 20th century and into the 21st. "See that you're not troubled." You know, don't just be calm. Don't worry too much, because these things must come to pass. They're the end result of man living man's way and following Satan rather than following God. "But the end is not yet, for nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." Now, we've been living in the beginning of sorrows for some time. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you." So it'll be a time of tribulation. There will be martyrdoms in some cases. Most brethren in God's church don't like to talk about being martyred, but it's possible. I think the 12 apostles realized that in Christ's day, because they could see the animosity that the movers and shakers had toward him. And they all came to deal with that. Only one of the 12 apostles was not martyred, and that was John. And the only reason he wasn't is because God said he wouldn't be. Because he had a job to do. He had to be the last one standing, because he wrote the book of Revelation. "And many will be offended." Don't let yourself be offended in this age, verse 10. "And will betray one another." Don't be upset about being betrayed. Human nature is human nature. "And will hate one another." Don't give way to hating. Avoid that. "Then many false prophets will rise up," in verse 11, "many false prophets will rise up and they'll deceive many." That'll happen. I mean, there are plenty of people being deceived even now. But it'll be more as we get closer to the return of Christ. "And because lawlessness will abound." In other words, people aren't going to pay attention to what the law says. They'll make up their own law. "The love of many will grow cold." The society won't be quite as predictable as it has been, even during the world wars. "And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and the end will come," and it has been preached throughout the last half of the past century, even more than the last half, the last two-thirds of the past century, the 20th century, and is continuing to be preached even now. "There are many lessons, brethren, to learn from COVID-19 and the coronavirus pandemic. Learning them now, as God is doing according to his incredible plan for all humanity that will accept it when he calls them to personal repentance, learning those lessons now will massively help us to be ready for the end time challenges to come, and certainly to be wonderfully ready for the soon coming soon coming of Jesus Christ's return and to bring health and mental, physical, and spiritual health to the world and salvation in the soon coming kingdom of God. Now, we need to look forward to that. The pandemic has many spiritual lessons. In fact, it's a pandemic, using pandemic in a good sense, not a negative sense, a pandemic of spiritual lessons that we can learn from the troubles that we're facing right now and the news that we are dealing with. But let's be patient. Let's look to God. He will guide us. And now we have part of his Sabbath to continue to enjoy, well, the most part of it. So may I wish you a very happy Sabbath, and we'll talk to you later.